Let's pray together. Our Father, we come into this place this morning and we are thankful that it is by the blood of Christ that you've made us free and you've set us free. We thank you that it is through the Spirit by faith that we eagerly await the hope of righteousness. We look forward to the day, the time when you will make everything right, everything new. We thank you that you've already begun this work in us by your Spirit, and you will complete it on that day when Jesus comes back, or we go to be with him before that day. And Father, as we await that glorious day, we pray that you would continue to teach us how to live in a vital, dynamic relationship with you in the here and now, with a hope that is secure, not a hope so, but a certainty of what's coming, but also a certainty of what we have now. We ask you to open our eyes to see these things from your word today, in Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. How are you? Good. Yeah, let me encourage you, like Matt said, we're going to need some of you to switch to a different service, a later service or an earlier service, so we can make room for some people that will be here, maybe sometimes some of them for the first time on Easter. So if you would pray about that, this would be a very easy way to sacrifice and serve other people, love other people and serve them. Also, let me just mention that we're starting a new semester of men's fraternity. And if you're not in a men's small group and you would like to be, you can sign up today at the registration east. That's out in the commons area, just in case somebody might need to know that. Not the foyer, but out in the east commons area. Or you can call Barb Seibel and let her know that you want to be in a men's small group. This past semester has been just absolutely fantastic. I think we started with about 90 people. We got 120 guys now in small group, and we probably have room for about 150. So then we're going to have to train some more leaders, which will be great. So if you're interested in that, men, sign up today or call Barb Seibel. Take your Bible, turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to continue looking at this passage that Brian launched us into last week, and after the message, we were all just like, wow, that was one of the greatest messages I've ever heard. If you haven't heard that message, you need to download it or go get the CD, because Brian just walked us right through the passage last week, unfolded it, took it apart, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to go through some of the things that he did from a little bit different angle, and I'm going to carry the thought forward as Paul carries the thought forward in this text. But I'm going to begin reading in chapter 5, verse 13, and end at verse 26. Chapter 5 of Galatians, beginning in verse 13, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." In other words, change services at Easter for somebody else's sake. See how it ties right in with the word. "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. For if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are obvious, evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And there is no law to forbid those things. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. Freedom is undoubtedly the greatest value in the modern Western world. It's the one thing that we all agree on. It's the one thing that we long for. It's the one thing that we're willing to fight for and die for. The stories that stir us most are freedom stories. Like, what is the greatest all-time best men's movie ever? Not Sleepless in Seattle. Oh, come on. Braveheart, absolutely, Braveheart. Mel Gibson plays William Wallace, the great revolutionary in the 13th century Scotland. And just an incredible movie. At the end of the movie, he's being tortured to death. And his executioners are trying to get him to recant. I don't remember exactly what they're trying to get him to say. But instead of saying what they want him to say, he cries out, what? Oh, boy. Okay. Let's try that one more time. Freedom, right, yeah, freedom. World War I, World War II, what's it about? Freedom. World War II, after World War II, huge movement among former colonies getting their freedom. 1950s and 60s, the great civil rights movement. What's it about? Freedom. Freedom is what we all want. But when you think about it, on the surface, as far as many people in our culture today are concerned, it doesn't seem like Christianity has anything to contribute to this whole discussion, this whole idea of freedom. I pulled out some quotes here. One person says, yeah, Christianity doesn't have much to contribute to freedom. In fact, it says, this person says, Christianity appears to be an authoritarian system of do's and don'ts backed up with heavenly sanctions. That's a nice way of putting it. Here's another quote from Diderot, a French philosopher during the Enlightenment. He wasn't so nice about it. He says, there will be no freedom until the last king is strangled on the entrails of the last priest. He needed a mother, didn't he? Yeah. Now, I've never read anything else by him, but it's clear to me that he's got a lot of followers today. Many people today believe strongly that Christianity is antithetical to freedom. It's the opposite of freedom. Then the question is that true? Does Christianity oppose freedom? Because you see, for many people in our culture today, they define freedom this way. I am free when I am free from anything that would keep me from doing whatever I want. I'm only free when I can do whatever I want. And some may tack on to it, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. Like a helium balloon, it rises freely if there's nothing impeding its natural tendency to go up. Like a rock falls freely if there's nothing to hinder the natural tendency of that rock to go down. And I'm free when there's nothing in my way, when there's nothing hindering me from doing what I want. Now, there's a problem there, and that is that freedom, that kind of freedom, really is impossible if God exists. Jean-Paul Sartre wrote, if you've taken a class in philosophy, he wrote a famous essay that formed the basis of his whole philosophy of existentialism. He said, if God does not exist, then human beings can define themselves and make themselves what they want. Since there is no God who conceived us, we are free to be what we conceive ourselves to be. Now, has that mindset permeated our culture? Absolutely. He's right. If there is a God, we're not free to do whatever we want. We have to find out what He wants, what His will is. We have to find out what He has conceived us to be. And most people today, they either say there is no God, or they say if there is a God, nobody can really know what His will is, since nobody has a pipeline to God. Nobody can say for sure this is right, this is wrong, do this, don't do that. And since nobody can know for sure, everybody is free to follow their own heart. And so what we have is liberals and conservatives, and liberals say that everyone should be free, and we're not free until we're free to do whatever we want to do, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else. And conservatives say, no, there's a God, and He has a will, and you had better do things His way or else. But I don't think that's the best way to understand the Bible's teaching about freedom, because it just doesn't do justice to the language of the Bible. You see, the Bible is dripping with the language of freedom. It's just dripping with it. And you see, if we answer a person who says, I'm only free if I'm free to do whatever I want, if a Bible-believing Christian says to that person, well, giving up your freedom is the cost of becoming a Christian. And I don't believe you've represented Jesus very well. You haven't represented Paul very well. And you, because the Bible doesn't come at it like that. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, we're told in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read the scroll, the weekly lesson for that day, and it just so happened to be Isaiah 61, where the servant of the Lord, the great messianic figure, speaks. And this was Jesus' way of saying, this is what I'm all about. And he read from the scroll, and he read this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim freedom for the captives and freedom for the oppressed." And so here's Jesus on the very first sermon, in the very first sermon, on the very first day of his ministry, and he says, look, I'm all about freedom. And he doesn't put conditions on it, like, I've come to set you free if you do this, if you don't do that. He says, I'm here to set people free. That's what I'm all about. Later on in John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says to them, if the Son sets you free, then you're free, kinda. No, he said, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. And here we are in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and the whole letter is about the gospel, the good news of what? The good news of freedom. Now, some of you might be here today, and you're kind of struggling. You're curious about Christianity, but you're kind of struggling. You're trying to figure out faith and all this Jesus stuff. And one of the problems you might have is with Christian vocabulary, because it sounds real strange. And so when you hear a word like sin, you're going, like, sin, what's that? I mean, that just doesn't sound, we don't talk about sin today. And you hear salvation, like, saved from what? Like, I don't understand those words. Well, if you're having trouble with sin and salvation, I can give you two really good biblical equivalents. And that is this, that sin is slavery and salvation is freedom. Jesus came to set you free, to make you free. What does that mean? That means what we have to do when someone says, well, I'm free. I'm only free when I'm free to do whatever I want. The first thing we do is we don't look at that person and say, oh, yeah, you better obey the Lord or you're going to rot in hell, buddy. No, instead we say, that's not real freedom. That's actually slavery. And so if living however I want, living for myself, if that's slavery, what is real freedom? What does it look like? Paul says in Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. In verse 13, he says, you were called to freedom. So what is this freedom Christ has purchased for us? What does Christian freedom look like? What does it feel like? How do we experience it? That's the critical question, isn't it? How do we experience it in the midst of busy lives and whining kids and unfulfilling jobs and dating and breaking up and all that? How do we experience freedom in the midst of the cares of this world? And the answer is this. I'm just going to tell you the answer right up front, and then we'll take it apart. All right. The answer is this. We're free when we live consistent with who God has created us to be in the deepest part of our hearts. We are free when we live consistent with who God has created us to be in the deepest part of our hearts. Now, for that statement to make sense, we've got to understand how the popular idea of freedom fails on its own terms. It fails on its own terms. Why? The popular definition, I'm free when I can do whatever I want. Why does that fail? It fails because it doesn't take into account the complexity of the human heart. What do I mean by that? Stay with me. The cultural definition of freedom, I'm only free when I can do whatever I want. One problem with that statement is this, is your heart is a cauldron of all kinds of competing desires. Your heart is a cauldron of all kinds of competing desires. You see, I want to believe that I'm free to do whatever I want to do, but the fact is I want to do all kinds of things that don't jive with one another. Like, I want to live a long and healthy life. But I want to eat whatever I want to eat. You know, I want to look like Brian Briley. You know, I want to be tough. And I mean, you just touch Brian on the bicep and it's like hard as a rock. I want to be that way. But I want to sleep in the morning. I don't want to exercise. You see, I want both. I want two things. I want two things. And those two things are at loggerheads with each other. I want to have a close, tight family, but I also want to be successful at my job. I want to rest when I get home, but my wife wants, I want to help out. And see, I got these conflicting desires. I want all kinds of things. Listen, many of which are at odds with each other, and a lot of what I want won't really get me what I really want. So all of a sudden, this definition of I'm free when I'm free to do whatever I want, it breaks down because I got so many contradictory things inside. And right away, then, you have to ask yourself, which of those two desires is the liberating desire? Which of those two desires is consistent with who I really am? Which of those two desires does violence to my nature? Which of those two desires enhances my true nature? Which of those two desires actually moves me into an environment that fits my nature? Now think about that. When is a fish free? Is a fish free when it's on the sofa? No. A fish is only free when it's in water. Why? Because it was built for water. What about a glider? When is a glider free? Is a glider free when it's in water? Well, of course not. It's going to sink. A glider is built aerodynamically to float along on wind currents. So it's only free when it's doing what it was built to do. So the idea that I'm free when I can do whatever I want to do is a myth. Because I want all kinds of things that oppose each other. And because some of what I want is not consistent with who I am. True freedom is the ability to wholly want into the environment that I'm built for. The environment that fits with my true nature. You see that? Freedom is not the freedom to do whatever I want, but true freedom is to wholly want what I was built to do. A fish goes crazy in water. A glider goes crazy in air. What does your heart go crazy for? You see, that's starting to get us to the right point where we can begin to think about this. As far as I can tell, fish and gliders don't have competing desires, but we do. And as a result, all too often, Christians, we find ourselves enslaved because we're doing what we want instead of wholly wanting what is consistent with who we really are. Now, that raises a whole bunch of questions, and that's what we're going to do the rest of the morning, is answer the questions that I think you have. And so the questions that I think you have are this. Number one, as a Christian, as somebody who's entered into a life with God by grace, through faith, carried along by the Spirit, who am I? What is my true nature as a son or daughter of God? Number two, what environment, then, is most consistent with who I really am? And third, how do I learn to live in this environment more consistently? And I'm just going to introduce the answer to this third question, and we're going to take it apart in more detail next week. All right, first question, as someone who's entered into a life with God by grace through faith, carried along by the Spirit, who am I? What's my true nature? And to answer that question, I want to ask and answer another question, and that question gets us into the text. And the question is this: what's the nature of the competing desires that we read about in verse 17. All right, look at verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing whatever you want to do. The question is, what is competing with what? What keeps me from doing what I want? Now, early in my Christian life, I used to think like this, that before I became a Christian, I was a spiritually dead person, which is absolutely true. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says that before I trusted Christ, I was dead in trespasses and sin. I was spiritually dead, no capacity to relate to God. So before I became a Christian, I was a spiritually dead person. And then when I believed, I received the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit came into my heart and made me spiritually alive. Absolutely true. So far, so good. But what I used to believe was that at the moment of faith, what happened was I had this sinful nature, then I believed. I still had the sinful nature, but the Holy Spirit came in and gave me the capacity to live in a relationship with God, but the real me was still basically sinful. I still have this sinful nature. But thanks be to God, I have the Holy Spirit that comes in. And the battle is between the real me, the sinful me, and the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. And the point is, I used to believe that the real me was a sinner saved by grace, and that my nature, by nature, even after I became a Christian, by nature, I am really, at the core of my being, I'm still sinful. So the battle is between the Holy Spirit and the sinful real me. Now, when you look at verse 17, especially in the New International Version, it's very confusing because that seems to be exactly what the text says. Verse 17 in the NIV, which many of you have, for the sinful nature, just scratch it out and write in the word flesh. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. The problem is the NIV translators who translate thought for thought, instead of word for word, they translate the Greek word sarx, which means flesh. Flesh. They translate that word in the New Testament like 26 different ways. It's just like whatever thought comes to their mind, that's the way they translate. That's not quite fair. But anyway, it's not the best translation because it perpetuates the idea that I'm still dominated by my sinful nature. That I'm still not fundamentally different than a person who doesn't know God at the core of who I am. I'm not really any different. I've just got the Holy Spirit infused on top of this sinful nature of mine. And thankfully, I have the Holy Spirit who gives me the ability to live in a relationship with God. But in my old way of thinking, the battle was between the real sinful me and the Holy Spirit, like two dogs fighting. I'm like this black dog. I'll never really get any better. But thanks be to God, I got the white dog of the Holy Spirit to chew up the black dog sometimes. That's the way I thought. Now, I no longer understand that description or the battle or who I am that way. I don't believe it's consistent with the teaching of Scripture. Because the Bible teaches when you believe in Christ and you receive the Holy Spirit, you are radically changed at the core of your being. This is the promise of the new covenant which Jesus came to usher in. And Ezekiel 36 verse 26 and 27, the prophet Ezekiel says, looking forward to the coming of Christ who will usher in a new age of the Spirit, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my laws. When you became a Christian, you received a new heart. You have a new identity as a son or daughter, an heir of God. And Paul alludes to that in chapter 6, verse 15, where he says, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. Remember, we've looked at that. That means your morality or immorality doesn't count for anything to make you right with God. He says in chapter 6, verse 15, what really matters is a new creation. That you are, therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus are new creatures. You're totally different. And so you've been given a new heart by the Spirit. And as a result, in the deepest part of who you are, you most want to know God and live as a son or daughter of God. Brian, did I say get a CD? Get a CD. Download it. All right? This is a great message. He said it last week. He said something like this. You are here this morning. Because you want to know God. You want to worship God. You want to learn. You want to grow. Well, all right, some of you are here because your parents made you come. All right, I understand that. Or your spouse or somebody dragged you here. No, most of us are here because we want to know God. Why? Where did that want to come from? It came when the Holy Spirit came in and radically, at the deepest part of who you are, gave you a new nature, a new heart, a new passion for God and the things of God. So if that's true, then what's the nature of the battle? What's the nature of the conflict? Look at verse 17. The battle is not between the flesh and the spirit. It's between the desire. The desire of the flesh and the desire of the spirit. What does that mean? It means you have a new heart, but your heart is still temptable. You've got a new heart, but your heart is still temptable. In other words, you're a saint who's capable of sinning. Your heart can be deceived and drawn away from truth. Your heart can be drawn away from your first love. And that's what's going on in the Galatian church. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting Him who called you by His grace, and you're turning to a different gospel. The heart can be drawn away. In chapter 3, verse 2, he says that these Galatians had become Christians by believing in the grace of what God has done for them in the cross of Christ, and they received the Spirit. They didn't become Christians by the law at all. And then we read in chapter 5, verse 7, he says, you were running well. What happened? Who's hindering you from obeying the truth, which we saw several weeks ago, that obeying the truth meant who's keeping you from resting in the good news, the grace, that God has done everything that has to be done for you. You don't have to do anymore. So we have a new heart, but that heart can be deceived. It can be drawn away from truth. You see that in chapter 6, verse 1. The very next section, he starts right out of the block, and he says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, a person can be walking by the Spirit, but their heart can be drawn away, and they can get trapped in sin. In my time with God this morning, I'm reading the Word. I'm reading in Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Jesus says, watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with the cares of this life. James 1:14 puts it this way, each one is tempted when he's lured away and enticed by his own desire. Now, the interesting thing about this word desire here, it's the same word as in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. The word is epithumia. The King James translates that as lust. And whenever we hear the word lust, we think, oh, sexual lust, that's bad. No, it doesn't mean sexual lust. It doesn't even mean lust in the negative term that we put with it. Epithumia means an over-desire. An over-desire. It's when I want something too much. I want something more than I want God. My first love is God, but I can set my affections on things below rather than things above, like Don read from Colossians 3. You see, you have a new heart, a heart that's fundamentally motivated to want what God wants because it is now Spirit-dominated and Spirit-motivated, but your heart can slip into self-motivation. It can take any normal desire, any good desire, and it can turn it into an idol. It can turn it into a god. I have a desire for comfort when I go home in the evening. I have a desire for people to like me. I have a desire to enjoy life. I have a desire for a job where I feel like I'm making a difference and I get rewarded for hard work. I have a desire for a family. I have a desire to be in loving relationships. I have a desire to be in control, to have some things go my way in life. I have a desire to live in a nice, organized, clutter-free environment. I mean, none of those things are necessarily bad things. They're good things, but my heart is capable of over-wanting any good thing and turn it into a God thing. My heart can over-want any of those things and I can run after them, making idols out of them. And when I do, I end up in slavery. I end up living like a spiritually dead person. Now that's Paul's point in the next few verses, in verses 19 to 22. In verses 19 through 22, he shows us how the desires of the flesh, when we give into them, lead to the works of the flesh. And the works of the flesh, he says, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like this. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Big passage, big problems. People go, oh my goodness. Listen, we're going to take this apart in more detail next week, but for now, I just want you to see one thing. And that is, what Paul is showing us here is not that if you live this way, you're going to lose your salvation. What he's saying here is not, if you live this way, it means you're never saved to start with. If he wanted to say that, he would have said it like this. Verse 21, I warn you, as I warned you before, that if you do such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, those who do such things. Now, this is a significant change in his language. And so he's signaling something that most of us miss. He's been saying, you, since chapter 5, verse 1. If you accept circumcision, Christ is no advantage to you. You were running well, who hindered you? You were called to freedom. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not give in to the desires of the flesh. Verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then he gets to verse 19, and he changes those who do such things. And in verse 24, those who belong to Christ. Why the change in pronouns? Because he's just showing us two contrasting ways of life. One way is the way of spiritually dead people. People who are totally dominated by the wants of the flesh. Purely self-motivated people. Versus those who are spiritually alive. People dominated by the wants of the Spirit. Spirit-motivated people. What's his point? His point is simple. He's just saying to these Galatian Christians and to you and to me, you're not spiritually dead people. You're not like people who don't know God, and that means you don't have to live this way. You don't fit in that environment. It goes contrary to your nature, this new nature. And he's saying, and this is so important to the whole argument of the letter, he's saying, and you don't need the law to keep you that way. If you're led by the Spirit, you don't need to rely on the law to make you right and keep you right with God. Oh no, you are a very different person from the self-dominated person. You are a people who have been made alive and animated by the Spirit. And here's what it looks like, he says, to live in the flow, to be carried along in the air currents of the Spirit. Verse 16, when you walk by the Spirit. Verse 18, when you're led by the Spirit, it produces the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, self-control. And there's no law against that kind of thing. You see, here's how verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, what it looks like, what it feels like, what it tastes like is the fruit of the Spirit. Walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit quite apart from law. That's what he's saying. See that? He's saying, yes, every day you experience the battle of competing desires. You're a spiritually dominated, spiritually motivated person. That's who you really are. You're not like spiritually dead people. You're not like them, but your heart can be weighed down with the cares of this world. Your heart can be deceived and carried away. Why? Because your heart's been conditioned to think that it can find life in someone or something other than God. Because you live in a world where physical, tangible reality is promising you this is life, this is satisfaction. And you can try to do that through religion and being a good moral person and measuring up, or you can do it by living selfishly. But both of those are self-salvation projects that will not produce the fruit of the Spirit. Look at it again. He says, if you're carried along in the flow of the Spirit, verse 16, you will not. Strongest way to say it in the Greek, two knots. You will not. But he says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not, you will never, no, never, give in to the desire of the flesh. Why not? Because the two are mutually exclusive. When you're walking in the Spirit, you can't carry out the desire of the flesh. Now, there's a battle between that whole walk, you know, because of the competing desires. But these are not two commands. He doesn't say walk by the Spirit and do not carry out the... He says walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. They're mutually exclusive. Why? Because living a Spirit-motivated life puts to death selfish wants without the threat and guilt of the law. Again, what does that kind of life look like? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. That's what it looks like. And those things supersede everything written in the law. Now, we're going to look at this in more detail next week, but what Paul is saying in these verses, he's painting a picture of the kind of environment that you, the new you, the real you, the true you, most wants to live in. It's the kind of environment that makes your heart go crazy. So Second question, what environment is most consistent with who I am, who I really am? Answer, a spirit-motivated environment of love. A fish is built for water. A glider is built to be carried along by wind. And what are we built for? To live a spirit-motivated life of love. That's what fits with the deepest part of who I am. And when I live that way, I'm free. It feels right. Now, a lot of times I fight it. Sometimes I fight to be right. Sometimes I envy. Sometimes I get angry. Sometimes I get jealous. And sometimes that feels right to me. But if I'm seeking to be led by the Spirit, what will happen when those things feel right to me? The red light on the dashboard of my heart starts flashing. Slavery, 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 slavery. You don't want to go there. And what's encouraging here is if you know Christ, what kind of lifestyle do you most want? Isn't it true that you want a life, that you want relationships that are characterized by love and joy and peace and patience and gentleness? And so don't you want relationships? I mean, do you really want a life that looks like a spiritually dead person? Here's how Eugene Peterson translates this, a self-dominated life in the Message. You want a life like this? Loveless, cheap sex, a stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage, frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness, trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, an all-consuming yet never satisfied want, a brutal temper, divided homes, divided lives, small-minded, lopsided pursuits, the vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival, uncontrolled and uncontrollable addictions. All right, hands up. How many of you want to live this way? How many want to I just want to get in the cesspool of this kind of living? No, we don't. No one. What we want is to wholly want into the environment that we're built for, a spirit-motivated life of loving relationships that looks like love and joy and peace. That's what we most want, but we can be deceived into thinking that rule-keeping or selfish living will get us there, and it won't. And the Spirit has been given to us, not the law. It's the Spirit that's been given to us to flash the warning sign. Slavery, slavery, slavery. And point the other sign to freedom, 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 freedom. It's what we want most. But the desires of the Spirit can be quenched. We can be deceived to live like spiritually dead people, but it'll always feel like slavery. Question number three, final question. How do we live more consistently into the environment of the Spirit? Now, I'm going to spend a lot more time on this question next week, but I'm just going to introduce you to the... You got to get this down, or nothing else will matter, and maybe what I say later on, you'll turn into a law. The NIV application commentary written by Scott McKnight is a pretty good commentary. I don't agree with some of what Scott McKnight says, but he nails it on this point. He writes, "I know of no Christian parents or youth leaders, or for that matter, any pastors who seriously believe what Paul teaches in verses 16 to 26, that the sole foundation of Christian ethics is dependency on the Spirit and a life of freedom in the Spirit." Now, that's an incredible statement. I know of no Christian parents or youth leaders, or for that matter, any pastors who seriously believe that the sole, the only foundation for Christian morality is dependency on the Spirit and a life of freedom in the Spirit. Wouldn't it be great if we could write him and say, "We do"? That'd be great. All right, how do we get there? This is what he says. We must first convince ourselves that God's Spirit is a sufficient guide for moral life before God. We must thoroughly grasp God's goodness in granting to us the Holy Spirit as the sure guide to holiness and love. In other words, we've got to give up relying on the law or on rules. We've got to put to death once and for all the thinking that rule-keeping makes us right and keeps us right with God, and rest, just like we rest in the cross of Christ and the grace of God in the cross of Christ,
as all sufficient to make us right with God, we've got to rest in the fact of the grace of God given to us in the Spirit of God is sufficient to keep us right with God. And it's not, sometimes I get to spitting when I get excited. The Spirit is sufficient. Now, notice what he goes on. He says, it is not that Paul did not have available rules and regulations to appeal to. He could have gone to Moses for some moral guidelines, or even to Jesus. He could have appealed to texts like the Sermon on the Mount, or specific texts in the Old Testament like, be holy, for I am holy. But he didn't do that. And he knew that in not doing so, he was leaving these as options, but he did not see the teachings of Jesus as new laws. Nor would he appeal to the law of Moses as binding on Christians. Instead, Paul described the essence of Christian living as freedom in the Spirit. To be sure, Paul knew that when a person was controlled by the Spirit, that person would live holy. He also knew that a person who lived by the Spirit lived in a loving way. So he knew that the Old Testament moral guidelines and the teaching of Jesus on holiness, righteousness, and compassion would be fulfilled in anyone who lived by the Spirit. This is so important to remember. Paul's statement that the law of Moses cannot condemn anyone who lives according to the Spirit shows that he knew that life in the Spirit would not and could not lead to moral anarchy. However, even with this important qualification, Paul stressed that true living before God was a life in the Spirit, a life of spiritual freedom. The question for us is direct. Is our ethic an ethic of freedom in the Spirit, or is it much more like that of the Judaizing invaders? We begin to apply our text today when we answer yes to the following question. Is God's Spirit a sufficient guide for Christian living? If you answered yes, pass go. That's it. According to Paul, everything from back to front and from beginning to end is by faith in the Spirit through Christ. It is only by extension of this basic principle that Paul's teaching on the Spirit is immediately clear. Our moral guide is the Spirit, because everything good in our life is the result of God's work on our behalf. Whew. Man, how do we live into this life of the Spirit? We got to settle once and for all that this is the way the Christian life is meant to be lived. Not by the law, not by rules, only by depending on the Spirit, being sensitive to and submissive to the promptings of the Spirit. Only in that way can we experience true freedom and the life we are created to live. Now, let me just give you a couple examples of how I've been experiencing that. I'm studying in a coffee shop, and I'm reading my Bible, and this very attractive woman walks in. And so I look up, and I look down. And then I look up, and then I look down. And I look up, and I look down. Now, what am I doing? As a young man, I patterned myself to go to the beach and look at really good-looking girls. And the whole idea was to look at a girl and have her look back at you and smile. That way you knew you were a cool guy. Okay, and so that is something that I patterned. It's one of those things that have set with me all my life. I'm sitting there reading the Bible, and I'm looking up, trying to see if she'll just turn around and smile. She never notices me. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm looking up and down, and God says, "What are you doing?" Reading my Bible. What are you doing? Looking for approval. And then this is what the Spirit said. I didn't hear this audibly, but it was clear. You're looking for approval in someone's face other than mine, and you already have mine. What are you doing? And I just had to bow my head and repent and say, God, you're right. You're right. Thank you for showing me that, what grace it is for you to show me my sin in that way. See, grace doesn't mean you take sin less seriously. The Spirit takes it very seriously because he doesn't want you to be slaved. He doesn't want me to be a slave. So he's going to point those kind of things out to me. couple Saturdays ago, I got up and Karen had a list of things for me to do. And she said, you need to do this and this and this and this and this and this. And I'm looking at that list. It's Saturday. And I'm like, but Sunday's coming. So no way do I want to have a conflict on a Saturday with Sunday coming. So I do all the chores and do all these things and a couple more. And after lunch, I go out to jog on the walking path, and which is competing desires all over again there. But anyway, I'm out jogging, and the Spirit says, so why did you do all those chores this morning? Because I want to be a good husband. And the Spirit said, why did you do those chores this morning? And I'm like, because I wanted to keep peace. And so the Spirit asks, so who did you do them for? Me? Yep. So here I am. I'm doing the right thing for the wrong reason. Not doing it because I love God, love my wife. I'm doing it because I want to keep peace so I can preach good on Sunday. And so I had just to bow my head and say, with my eyes open, I don't jog with, God, you're right. I'm living selfishly. And it was about that time God said, you know, if you keep living like that, you'll just live a slave's existence. Yeah. So, you see, this is, you don't take, grace doesn't mean you take sin less seriously. See, the Spirit is working in us, because there's no law that says, hey, when you're Deuteronomy 36:26, like when you're sitting in a coffee shop and some attractive, you know, or hey, by the way, when you do chores for the wrong reason, there's no law that tells you that. But the Spirit is capable, when you're really seeking and wanting to want into the environment of the fruit of the Spirit, which is our birthright, when he does that, see, as a pastor, sometimes I just have to admit this to you. I don't always do what I'm doing here. I don't do what I do because I love God and love other people. Sometimes it's because it's a paycheck. Now, before I understood grace the way I understand it, when that thought would cross my mind, it'd be like, ooh, too scary, push that thought out. No, I'm doing it for the right reason. Yes, I am. But you know what? There's some days that I have to sit in my car in the morning or in the afternoon, and I'm so frustrated. And the Spirit says, why are you so frustrated? Well, I can't make happen what I want to happen. Ooh, okay. Why are you so frustrated? Because I'm a harlot today. I'm a mercenary today. I'm not doing what I'm doing because I love you and love people. I'm doing it for me. And then you bow your head, and I bow my head and just say, God, but thank you for showing me that. It is so good of you, so gracious of you to show me what is in my heart and what needs to get out of my heart, and so that my heart can be, can want wholly into the environment of Spirit-motivated living. See, against such things, there is no law. That's what he's saying. You see, freedom. This is interesting, isn't it? Because the definition of freedom is doing whatever you want. The irony of everything I've said so far is if we're made new and we're living out, living according to the Spirit, walking by the Spirit and led by the Spirit, maybe freedom is you really can do whatever you want. See, St. Augustine said, love God and do what you want. Now, how risky is that? It's pretty risky, except when you know that the love we have for God, if that governs our life and the Spirit governs our life, then the irony of it is, for the Spirit-led believer, you love God, you love other people, and you do what you want. Would you bow with me for prayer? What do you want? What do you most want? Why don't you just take a minute and tell God what it is that you most want?
Maybe you are caught in some competing desire. Is there something you've been giving place to? Is your heart become deceived that a relationship or someone or something has become God to you? If so, just say, God, thank you for showing me that today. Forgive me that I've put something ahead of you, someone ahead of you. Some good thing I've turned into a God thing. But thank you for showing me. Thank you for extending grace to me and giving me a heart that doesn't want to resist and fight anymore, but a heart that really wants you and wants what you want. Just talk to God like that, and you'll open the way for the Spirit to lead you.